Well, it is good to be home, and being in Israel was a really great experience. It's my fourth time to be there. You know, the nation of Israel is an incredible story from its very beginning. And, you know, whenever somebody is questioning the existence of God, how would you explain Israel? How would you explain the Hebrew children? How did they come? How did they get here? And just the whole story of how God spoke to Abraham and made a promise to him. And through that, coming to 1948, when the state of Israel formally existed, thousands and thousands, millions have come there. And so there's much to learn from a geopolitical standpoint. There's much to learn about its history. It's much to learn about the spiritual aspects of it. I mean, think of it. Being on the Sea of Galilee, as we were in a boat, where we could see where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, where he walked on the water, where he called Peter out of the boat, and Peter's walking on the water and takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to have doubt and begins to sink, and Jesus reaches and lifts him up. Where he spoke to a man who was demonized, and he said his name was Legion, and he casts those demons into a herd of pigs, and we were able to see generally that area of where those pigs ran off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. All the rest. It's amazing, amazing experience. Much more I could say about that. But on our last day, we went to the Holocaust Museum. We only had an hour and a half. We could have spent an entire day in this massive facility. And you walk across the building and then back across the building and back across. And it is, in some ways, a very depressive experience in that they have the videos of the concentration camps and the ghettos and the pictures. They have testimonies of individuals, stories of survivors, and it's an amazing experience. You may not know that every Israeli, when they turn 18 years of age, it is compulsory to serve in the military for 2 years, male and female. While we were there, we saw several groups of these 18-year-old Israeli soldiers who were being oriented to their history by walking through this museum, this experience. It really is a very moving experience. There's a story there of a woman by the name of Rachel. Rachel was in one of the concentration camps, and she experienced all the horrors of that concentration camp. One day, all of a sudden, the soldiers, the German soldiers who were there, were not there. They disappeared. Later in the afternoon, a group of American soldiers walked into the concentration camp. A young American soldier walked up to Rachel and said that they are there to rescue her. And he said, "I want you to get your things and I'll see you out." And so she gathered the little things that she had and they made their way out, and he held the door open for her and he said, "After you, ma'am." And she began to cry. She said, "No one's ever done that to me here." She said, "That's the nicest thing that's ever been done to me in a long, long time." A woman who was desperate, who had been rescued. This soldier stayed in touch with Rachel. They became friends after she relocated. They fell in love and they married. A woman rescued and restored. You know, that's really only something that God can do in a person's life. That's His business. Of rescuing and restoring us. And that is the theme of the book of Colossians. Over the next several weeks, a few months actually, we're going to be studying this letter that Paul wrote. And he's helping these Christians remember, this group of believers, that they too have been rescued and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. It's in the New Testament. It's one of the small letters that Paul wrote. And today is an introductory message. I want to look at the first 8 verses as we really see Paul set the tone for the entire letter. I'll spend a few minutes with some background material helping you get some context of why he wrote this letter and to whom he wrote the letter. And then we'll get into one of these themes. But Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. You learn this from Epaphras, our much-loved fellow slave. He is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. Now, as we begin this morning, I want you to first of all notice the purpose of the letter. Paul is writing to a church in a town called Colossae. It is what we would know today in Asia Minor, the nation of Turkey. It is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's near, very close, to a town called Laodicea. If you read the book of Revelation, you know that that's one of the churches that Jesus addresses, the church at Laodicea. And so it has close proximity to that location. It's a very small town at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Paul is writing to this church. He did not establish the church, but he acts as though it is a church that he established. He has a close relationship to it, as I'll explain in just a few moments. It was probably established or founded, the church, that is, by Epaphras, this man that he mentions in the letter. He led Epaphras to Christ when Paul was in Ephesus. But Epaphras is from Colossae, so after he led him to Christ, Paul led Epaphras to Christ, he goes back to his hometown. And there, as he shares the gospel, a church is established. As he gathers this group of believers together, Epaphras does, probably established about A.D. 53 to 55. And then just a few years later, about A.D. 62, Paul writes this letter to the church. And the reason why he wrote the letter, Paul met a young man by the name of Onesimus when he was in prison in Rome. Onesimus was a runaway slave. His slave owner was a man by the name of Philemon. And so Paul leads Onesimus to Christ while he's in Rome in prison and explains to him that he needs to go back to Philemon. And so Paul writes a letter to Philemon, and he says, you need to forgive Onesimus for running away and receive him back. So that's why we have the book called Philemon in the New Testament. It's a letter that he's writing to this slave owner. And knowing that Onesimus is going to take this letter to Philemon, he goes ahead and writes a letter to the church at Colossae. He's going to go there. That's where Onesimus lives. Philemon lives. And Onesimus is going back to Colossae. And also, Paul knows that they're going to go back through Ephesus. So he also writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, the book that we have, Ephesians. So it's no small matter of Paul meeting Onesimus in Rome in prison, leading him to Christ, which we have three different letters, three different books of our New Testament that are given to us. And so he writes and addresses a problem that is taking place in the church at Colossae. He explains to the church that there are several issues as he learns from Epaphras perhaps from others, that there were issues such as tolerance, syncretism, which is a mixture of different religions to create a new religion, but turns out to be a false religion. Also, there's mysticism, asceticism, legalism, and there are three primary sources that are creating these problems in the church. There is the pagan influence that is happening within the church. There is the Jewish legalism that is taking place. And also, the early stages of Gnosticism, a desire to have a certain level of superior knowledge. It's not full-blown yet. It's in the early stages of development at this period of history. But Paul begins to see that influence creeping into the church. Now, what happens is that the problem is that reason overtakes revelation. Instead of believing the revealed truth of God's word, they're letting their reason overtake revelation. And that's exactly the same thing that is happening in our culture today. People are having a hard time simply accepting the truth of God's word, and so reason is overtaking the revelation of God's truth, the revelation of God's word. It's no longer what has God said, it's what I believe He has said, or it's what I think, or it's new revelation that God has revealed to me. And so therefore, we have relativism. Truth is based on what you believe, therefore there is no absolute truth. There's no revelation of God's truth. And which also leads to a belief that lacks any action. There's no transformation. There's no true change in a person's life. They're believing a set of intellectual facts. And so Paul, over the course of the letter, is going to be addressing this problem. Now, the answer that he gives succinctly is the preeminence and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the absolute revealed truth, and the only hope for a man to experience truth and experience life and to know God is through Christ. All these other things are not going to lead them to God, but lead them away from God. And so he's helping them come back to the central truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which produces a changed, a transformed life. Now, Paul says that he is the one who is writing this letter, and he establishes authority. Notice he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says that this is something that was appointed to him. He says, by God's will. Paul did not attain the office of being an apostle by aspiring to be that, by usurping any authority, by other men nominating him to be an apostle. It was simply determined by God's will that he was going to be the apostle. And so it gives him the authority to say what he needs to say. He also mentions Timothy. Timothy wasn't the one who wrote the letter, but he was a partner in ministry. He was from the same area of the church of Colossae, and this was the location where Timothy primarily ministered. We know that Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. He was a young pastor, and he had great responsibility. The truth is that while Paul was in prison and after his death, Timothy became the heir apparent to Paul's ministry. He began to really take over the responsibility overseeing several churches that Paul had established or Paul had written letters to, Paul was ministering to in this part of the world of Asia Minor. So Timothy was a very significant figure. He traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey. And so what Paul is doing is introducing Timothy to this church. They were not aware of him at the time. And so he wanted them to know of who he was. And of course, the outcome would be that Timothy would be continuing to minister to this church. So after this little background material, notice that Paul begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. In verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, what he does, he begins to establish some principles of prayer that we can learn. We don't have time to exhaust this, but notice that he begins by saying that prayer should include thanksgiving. You know, often we approach God in prayer when we're asking God for things. We rush in and we're making our petitions to Him. We're in a problem. We need help. We want God to do these certain things. And Paul helps us understand that when we approach the throne of God, that we come with the spirit of thanksgiving. Of course, David would say, enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise. And so we recognize who he is. As Gabe said earlier, that we come to worship a holy God. We pray to a holy God. And we give thanks for who he is. And so he is thanking God and he's directing his prayer to God. He gives thanks to God. Who are we praying to? We're praying to God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we're praying to and how we pray. And notice the prayer is intercessory. He is praying for them. And he's often reminded of them in his prayers. Prayer is also acknowledging Jesus Christ. And notice he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's significant. Because what he's saying is that all that we have comes from the Father through Jesus Christ. Our salvation and everything else that we possess. Paul would say every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And all that comes through Jesus Christ. Now Paul is thankful for two things. First of all, he's thankful for their faith. Notice in verse 4, for we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in the resurrected Christ. Again, a very moving scene, being able to have the Lord's Supper at the place, more than likely, where Christ was crucified and where he was raised from the dead. They believed in what took place on that day 2,000 years ago when Christ was raised from the dead, and they were practicing their faith. Their faith was alive. Their faith was real. They truly believed that Christ was risen from the dead. That meant that their faith was a saving faith. It was not believing just intellectual facts about Christ. It was not a temporary kind of faith, calling on God only when they need God. That's really the only time they believe God. They have any reverence toward God, when they think about God, when they want God active in their life. It was a faith that meant that they had turned from their sin and they had turned to Christ alone for their salvation. It meant that they were committed to follow Christ and to serve Him. That meant that that was an enduring faith, a real faith, a faith that is to last. So Paul's thankful for that kind of faith, but he's also thankful for their love. Verse 4 he says, and for the love that you have for all the saints, for all the believers. That faith in Christ, when we give our hearts to Christ, means that we're united. There's something that binds us together, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is in you, Christ is in me. Therefore, we have a love for Christ, we have a love for each other, and it's a love that is indiscriminate. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your background, your socioeconomic class, it doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter anything, that we're one in Jesus Christ, and it means that we're willing to serve each other. Again, Jesus said that they'll know that you love me by the way that you love one another. So every church, not just this church at Colossae, but every church is to be marked by believers who love one another. We say here at Linwood that we want everyone who comes here to feel welcomed and loved. Now he moves to really the heart, the theme of what he wants to address in this letter, and that is the praise that he has for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives several descriptive words or phrases concerning the gospel. Notice, first of all, he says that the gospel is hope. In verse 5, he says, you have already heard about this hope. Now, on Easter Sunday, we talked about hope, that it is a present reality. It is a sure conviction that we have, that we know that God is real, that Christ is alive, that he is with us. And it's something that we have a confident expectation of who he is and also of his second coming. In verse 5, he says that this hope is reserved for you in heaven. The word reserve there was a financial term. It meant that money was set aside, money that was put away. And the tense of the verb means that it was put away and it would always be there, that it would never change. And whenever you needed it, it was there, that it would never be taken away or set aside for something else. And what Paul is trying to say is that this hope that you have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ is anchored to the throne of God. It is not something that's wishy-washy. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that is going to be there for a moment and then it's not going to be there. But you can know that it is reserved in heaven for you. That once I place my hope in Christ, that it's anchored there. He is pulling us forward. He's pulling us onward. He's pulling us upward to that hope that's reserved for us in heaven. That means that these believers, that us who are believers in Christ, are willing to sacrifice today for the greater reward, the hope that's going to be realized in full whenever we are in heaven. He also says that this gospel is truth. Verse 5, a very simple phrase, but so powerful. He says, the message of truth. Now here's the point. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, came from God. Therefore, it can be trusted. The message of Christ did not come from men. Men did not invent this religion. You see, religion is man trying to access God, man trying to find his way to God. But Christianity is God coming to man. And the whole point of the message of truth is that God created this faith. Man did not create, man did not come up. Man's come up with other faiths, other religions that have left men empty, have left men burdened, have left men without hope. But he says that this is the message of truth. That means a simple message. That God loved the world so much that he gave his son, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And he had to live a sinless life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin when he died on the cross. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who was slaughtered on a cross so that our sin could be forgiven, buried in a tomb. We saw it more than likely. The stone sealed the tomb, but 3 days later, Christ was raised from the dead. He's alive today, and he wants to live in your heart. Jesus is the truth. He is the message of truth, and it is a truth that God created, man did not create. The gospel, he says, is also reproducing. Notice in verse 6, it is bearing fruit. Jesus would expand on this. In John chapter 15, he would say that we are to bear fruit. They would bear much fruit. We are to bear more fruit. That the gospel is not just something that a person possesses, but that it is creating fruit. It is bearing fruit. The gospel is also growing in verse 6, as it says. That means that when a person comes to know Christ, that he's growing, he's maturing in his faith. It is productive that God's message of truth is accomplishing the purpose. And what is that purpose? As C.S. Lewis says, that the message of Christ, the purpose of the church in proclaiming Christ, is to make men little Christ. I think it's a wonderful way of really simply and succinctly stating what the whole thing is about. The whole point of the Christian faith, the message of truth, this gospel, is to make men and women little Christ. That we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are to be like Him in every way. What's the goal of your life? Is to be like Christ. What's the goal of this church? Is to help men and women become like Jesus Christ. So whatever Christ was like, as we studied the life of Christ for many months, that's the goal. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the message of truth. The gospel itself is to be transformed like Jesus Christ. Lives changed by the power of Christ. The gospel, he says, is also universal. In verse 5, he says, it's known all over the world. The gospel was bearing fruit everywhere to all people. Never saw this like it. When we were in Israel, on one of the days, April the 2nd, we had the opportunity to go to the Jordan River, and 22 in the group, I had the privilege of baptizing them. It was a beautiful scene. There were other people from other nations. We saw them being baptized. They watched us being baptized. People were singing. It was a beautiful experience, very moving experience. And there are places where we were able to change clothes, and afterward we would leave. The next day, we went further south toward the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And just before it flows into the Dead Sea, many believe that's the traditional site of where Jesus was baptized. And so we didn't baptize anyone there, but our guide took us there, and we got out, and we went to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is the boundary between Israel and Jordan. So it was interesting. You saw a place, it's roped off, where in the middle of the river, there's the Israeli side where you can baptize, and there's the Jordan side. They had a facility there where you can baptize, and on our side. Well, while we were there, there was a group of about 30 to 40 Coptic Christians from Ethiopia. And we saw them in several different places. We went to all the different sites, and so we were there as well as other groups, and it seemed like we were kind of following each other, a few of these groups. You know, Americans, you come to appreciate America when you travel, right? And we understand that you get in queue or get in line, and, you know, whoever's in line first goes next. Well, a lot of Europeans and Africans and Latin Americans, that isn't the way it works. Asians, that's not the way it works. I mean, it's every man for himself. I mean, they just rush right in front of you. They'll cut in line. You're thinking, you know, but hey, we're all Christians. We're here at the Jordan River, you know. I'm not going to say anything. Well, these Coptic Christians are there. We ran into them again. We had that experience earlier. And they were there to be baptized at this place. We weren't. We were just there to see the place. Well, they were being baptized, and we were watching, and a few of our folks went into the river, got some rocks, you know, to bring home. And we looked around. I looked, and all of a sudden, they just began to change clothes right there out in the open in front of all of us. And most of them were senior adults. Now, when I say they changed clothes, I mean they changed all of their clothes. There were no clothes on them. And I looked and I thought, what in the world? It was extremely traumatic. I don't think I'll ever get over it, what I saw and what I experienced that day. It's a damaging image. But here's the beauty of it all. Even in that same moment, here are fellow believers in Christ. People from a faraway place. The gospel came to them. And many of them are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many people traveled to that part of the world. It's, in many ways for them, their holy Mecca, their journey. To walk where Jesus walked. And to worship where He worshiped the Father. And Paul says, several years after the death and resurrection of Christ, that the faith of these few believers in Colossae are known throughout the world. What about our faith? Is there anybody that knows about your faith in Christ? In this town, in this state, in America, in other parts of the world, do they know of what God is doing here? How real is the transforming power of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ? He says, your faith is known throughout the world. He also talks not only about the gospel being universal, but the gospel is grace. In verse 6, you recognize God's grace in the truth. God's undeserved favor. I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve His forgiveness for my sin. My sin put His Son on the cross. But because God loved you and He loved me so much, He extended His grace, His forgiveness to us. And then He says the gospel is personal. Notice verse 7. You learn this from Epaphras, our much loved fellow slave. He is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf. Epaphras was led to Christ by Paul. He goes back to his home and he begins to share this good news, this gospel of God's grace, that our sin can be forgiven. And one by one, these in this little town give their hearts to Christ. They begin to come together and meet as a congregation, as a church. This word learned there is a very important word. It's also translated that they were discipled. It's used 260 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. 25 times this word is used, you learned as a disciple. Epaphras just didn't give them the facts of Jesus Christ, but he took spiritual residency with them, and he discipled them. He lived with them. He showed them and taught them what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. As Paul affirms this man's faith, and that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not praying a prayer. It's allowing Jesus Christ to take spiritual residency so that the two of you live together and you are His disciple. You are His learner. You are His student. And He lives with you and begins to help you experience a changed, transformed life. The gospel is personal. It's the only way that we know about Christ. It's how Paul and other disciples, followers of Christ, most of them died a martyr's death to personally tell others about Christ. Last night, Teen Challenge had their banquet, and thousands were there, as the paper reported. And many stories of lives that have been changed. But there was one woman, Jerry Hill, who shared her story of being born to her mother who had been raped at the age of 17. Jerry, as a teenager, fell into a life of drug addiction, extreme drug addiction, and ended up, finally, at Teen Challenge, where her life was radically changed. Somebody said, who she knew later, they said, "You've been brainwashed." And she said, "Yes, I needed my brain washed. He changed me. He transformed me." A woman rescued and restored. That's the story of the gospel. That's really the story of this group of believers in Colossae that we're going to learn about. People rescued and restored. Rescued from the bondage of sin, from the pain of sin, from the consequences of sin, from the penalty of sin, who've been forgiven their sin and have a new life in Jesus Christ. Perhaps today there's someone here who needs to be rescued and restored. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You might be here and say, "Pastor, as you began to describe what that means, that's really my story. I need to be rescued from the sin in my life." You see, a lot of people are trying to solve the problem of sin in so many ways. They're chasing the world's answers, and it leads to a destructive life, an empty life, an unfulfilled life, a hopeless life. a meaningless life. But when we come to realize our sin, and then come to understand the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that God loved you so much that He sent His one and only Son, He gave Him to us, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It means that you're coming really to the end of your life and saying, God, I give it all to You. I need to be rescued. And when you do that, He will rescue you. He'll take you out of the domain, the kingdom of darkness. And He'll give you a new life and place you into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. It's a song that gives us a time to respond to the message. And there might be somebody here who needs to give your heart to Christ this morning. You may not know what to say or do, but I'll be here at the front to help you make that commitment to Christ. There might be others who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm not where I need to be spiritually. I need to come back home. Or there's a place in my life that the enemy has had victory, and I just need to give it to the Lord today. The good news is that God loves you, and God is still in the business of restoring your life. He does that every day for us. There might be others God is leading to become part of our church family, a place where you can feel welcomed and loved, a place where you can experience growth and learn what it means to be a follower of Christ. And to join us in that journey of faith as we all struggle together with that. None of us perfect. Might be others who just need to come and pray or talk with somebody about things that are going on in your life. I just pray more than anything that you'll not miss this moment of God speaking to your heart. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is truth. I thank You that You're in the business of changing lives, of rescuing and restoring lives. And I pray for those who were here this morning that You've spoken to their heart, that they'll take that step of faith they need to take this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.